Thanks for listening to audio from North Monroe. To learn more about who we are, visit northmonroe.com or download the North Monroe app in the App Store or on Google Play. Now, here's this week's message.
Really gives you hope for the future, doesn't it? To know what kind of young leadership's coming up. Today, we are going to ordain three young men for the office of deacon. Just to give you a quick idea, in North Monroe, we have two sets of officers in the church. We have the pastors and then we have the deacons. The deacons serve for 3 years as active deacons, and then they rotate off for a year, and then they go through the selection process and come back, unless they've never been ordained. And then in that case, through the deacon selection team, we'll call these guys, and then we'll ordain them. And that's what we're doing this morning, is we're setting aside three new young deacons. Our deacon selection team that helps us with this process this year was chaired by my son, Andrew Dye. And there was no collusion in any way in that. He was simply selected by you. You guys, by virtue of giving him the most votes to be on that team. And then Mike Smith, who's the current chairman of our deacon selection, of our deacon body, was on it by virtue of being the chairman. And then Jimmy Goldman and Kenneth Halley were also on that team as they interviewed these guys. And the three guys that we're going to ordain this morning are Luke Albritt and his wife Elise, as well, being a part of that team. Nick Young and his wife Bailey. And then Matthew Dye. Again, no collusion. You guys selected him, and I'm very honored and glad to have him. And to see two of my boys be deacons at this church is a real honor for me. We have other deacons that are going to return who have already been ordained. Aaron Bryan, Don Dozier, J.R. Fix, Roger Kennison, Greg Manley Jr., Elmer Noah, Blake Shelby, Randy Smith, David Tidwell, Steve Traxler Sr., Brad Tynes, and Joey Young are all coming back on. I wanted to we've been looking at the book of Romans, but I thought, you know, this is too special of a day, and so I wanted to pull out of the book of Romans today and talk to you just a minute about servanthood, because deacons are at the core servants. In fact, the very name deacon derives itself from the idea of serving. The word deacon in the Greek is diakonos, and it comes from two words put together. The first is dia, which means through, and konos is the word for dust. And the idea was that as people served people, they did it in the dust. They served in the dust. They were down washing the feet in the dust. They were carrying the needs through the dust. As they were serving tables, they were waiting through the dust. And eventually that idea of moving in the dust became synonymous with serving people. And the word deacon translated into service. And then when the church needed a unique group of men to take up the role of ensuring service in the body, they called them the deacons. Now that doesn't mean that being a servant is the unique responsibility of the deacons. We're all called to be servants, but that's what the deacon body does. And that's unique in the church. Amy and I were watching a documentary on Frank Sinatra. And I've got to tell you, the more I watched it, the less I liked the guy. No knock on Sinatra, but it just became apparent to me, and I'm not talking about the music, but just the fawning over him and how that really shapes a person's character and their self-perception. These guys just seem really, really self-oriented. And it's not just him. I mean, it's everyone. And I'm watching this thing. And he, in his early days, you know, this skinny crooner would get up and these girls are just going crazy, screaming. And I looked at Amy and I said, what is it about singers? They never do that for preachers. You know, it's just singers. What is it about singers? And it wasn't just Sinatra, Bing Crosby before him. After Sinatra, here comes Elvis. The girls are going nuts. And then come the Beatles. And then every boy band from, you know, who are they? I can't even remember them all. The Backstreet Boys and all those guys, One Dimension. And then you got Justin Bieber and all that. And it's just this fawning and infatuation with entertainment. And it's not just singers. It's sports celebrities. I mean, I watched the Michael Jordan interview and the documentary on Jordan and how people react to that. And I'm like, it's insane. I'm not criticizing these guys or anything, but they do seem very self-oriented. I mean, they neglect their families, they neglect their children, they tend to run around on their wives, and they treat the people around them fairly poorly. And in every way, it's like, why are we holding these guys up as our standard? I just don't get it. And then I suddenly realized that what's happening is we tend to honor selfishness in our time. That's just what we do. And I don't know if these guys are selfish and that's what it takes to become massively famous, or if the fame itself causes that, or maybe it's a blend of both. But in the personal realm, when you sort of pull that curtain back and you see them as they are, they're really self-oriented folks. And we honor that. I mean, and I scratch my head and I go, all they've really done is entertain us. I don't get it. They didn't cure cancer. They didn't, you know, create some new heart procedure. They haven't created some wonderful piece of technology that changes our lives forever. They just, all they did was entertain us. And yet we act as if, man, if I could ever get to that point. And we don't care about the selfishness. In fact, we embrace that. And we honor selfishness. It was not that way with Jesus. Jesus never for a moment honored selfishness. In fact, he always promoted selflessness. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In fact, I would say this, self-denial is the most important principle of sanctification in the Christian life. And probably the single greatest sign of self-denial is in your willingness to serve. It's in serving. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And so this is the core of the gospel. As we grow more like Christ, we become more serving. And so the obvious question then becomes for me and for you is, are you a servant? Somebody said the way to tell whether or not you're really a servant is how you feel when someone treats you like one. Are you really a servant? You see, most people don't buy into this idea of self-denial. Maybe this is why we honor the celebrities. Maybe we see in them something that we wish we had in ourselves. Maybe that liberation from the constraints of the needs of people and that freedom to indulge every aspect of our own selfish whims is something that we kind of quietly aspire to. And we think, man, if I could just get everything I want, then I would finally be happy. But then you pull the curtain back on these guys and you go, wait a minute, these seem to be a pretty miserable lot. By and large, they have a lot of drug addiction, they have a lot of depression, they have a lot of despair, they've got a lot of junk going on, and they've been given everything in the world. But here's the difference. That's them. This is me, right? If it was me, I would do it differently. If I could get everything I want, then I wouldn't have all those other pathologies. I would just be blissfully happy the rest of my life. And I don't know, maybe that's why we do it. Maybe this explains why we so fawn over them. Maybe we see ourselves in them and how cool it would be to live a selfish life, because everything in us hungers for self. We want our rights. In fact, we demand our rights. We demand our way. We have our needs. And we expect them to be met. What do you think life would be like if the whole world became completely self-absorbed and nearly no one practiced self-denial? How do you think society would function? What would happen if we all tried to get our way all the time? What do you think would happen? Well, I can tell you what would happen. There would be a lot of conflict. Because here's the problem. When you want your way and I want my way, and maybe each of us want the same thing, well, you can't have your way if I get my way, and I can't have my way if you get your way. So then there's conflict. And I would say this, conflict is the natural byproduct of self-promotion. And isn't that what we see in our world today? I mean, look around, read the headlines. What do you see in America today? In America, the most self-indulgent nation in the history of man, what do you see? Do you see blissful happiness? We have more stuff than any group that's ever lived before. We have greater freedoms than any group that's ever existed. We have more drugs to stupefy ourselves into inebriation than any people group on the history of the planet. And yet, what do you see when you read the headlines, when you open the paper? What do you see? You see conflict at every level. Maybe our problem isn't political. Maybe our problem isn't economic. Maybe it's not a racial problem. Maybe it's a selfishness problem, and that's affecting all of us. We've been told for so long that we are the exceptional people and that each of us is individually exceptional and that we have our rights and we need our rights and you owe yourself every opportunity to get what you want. Isn't that the mantra of modern marketing? And what has it produced? Conflicts in the home, conflicts in the office, conflicts in the street, and sadly, even conflicts in the church. You know, God's got a better way. He said, I want you to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Serve one another. It was so important that he even made an office in the church named servants, deacons. Let's take our Bible and go to Acts chapter 6 and see the first deacons. Acts chapter 6. Get out of Romans today and let's go to Acts 6. It all started with a church fight. Did you know that? It's interesting to me how it didn't take long for the church to have a fight. Acts chapter 6 verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, put your finger there, notice something. Things are going great. They're increasing in number. The church is growing. People are getting saved. Life is good. And then the next thing you know, there's a church fight. I mean, I'm looking at this in Acts chapter 6. We're only four chapters away from Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit fell upon the church and everybody was speaking a common language and the power of the Spirit was evident. 3,000 people get saved. And from that explosive beginning, and by the way, the first church was a mega church, and from that explosive beginning, things just began to roll, and the church began to do and fulfill its purpose, and it's growing and everything. Four chapters later, just four, there's a big fight. And you know what that tells me? That tells me that conflict can happen at any time. And that it's inevitable because that's what people do. You know, I've told y'all this before. In 1895, there were only two cars in the entire state of Ohio, and they had a wreck. They crashed into each other. I didn't know this, but I read that 4 years before that, in 1891, there was only one car in the entire state of Ohio, and it had a wreck. The guy drove into a tree. And I'm like, it's not the number of cars, it's the people behind the wheel. That's what people do. We have wrecks. We crash. We crash into each other. We crash into stuff. That's just what we do. You know, we talk about it sometimes on the pastoral team. We say, you know, ministry would be super easy if it wasn't for all these people. Except, obviously, we wouldn't be necessary if it wasn't for all these people. Somebody said one time, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. Nobody's perfect. People aren't perfect. And even godly people, we have this idea, if we could just return to the first century and the blissful utopia of first century Christianity and get back to the core of what the church really was. Well, let me remind you that at the very core, four chapters after the falling of the Holy Spirit, there's a big church fight. And of all things, it was over how they were being served. People have conflicts. It says a complaint rose. Look at this. It says, now at this time the disciples were increasing in number. A complaint rose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So a complaint comes up between these two groups, the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew Jews, who had now become Christians. Now to get at this, we need to back up a little bit and dig in some history. I know you guys aren't crazy about that, but let me walk you through some stuff, okay? In the about 320, 323, Alexander the Great conquers the world. You got it? 323 BC, Alexander the Great conquers the world. He's a Greek guy out of Macedonia. His dad, Philip, was the king of Macedonia. Alexander followed him, and the Greeks conquered the world. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you'll realize that different groups would conquer the world. About every 200 years, somebody would come in and conquer the world. But in the Old Testament, when somebody would come in and conquer the world, they would basically wipe out whatever nations or people groups were in that region. They would disperse the people to various regions, bring in other people to so cripple the economy and cripple the politics and cripple the society that that group of people could never rise up against them again. And so you see in 722, when the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom, which was the 10 tribes of the north, the Assyrian king took the northern tribes and scattered them across the whole earth. That's where we get the idea of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They were lost forever, and that economy was crippled. The politics of that region was crippled, and they never fully recovered from that. A couple of hundred years later, 587, or 150 years later, 587, here comes Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and this time they're going to conquer the southern kingdom, which is Judah and Benjamin. And he did the same thing. He raised the temple. He carries the people, disperses them into the nations. The best and the brightest were carried off into what they call the Babylonian captivity. And it was 70 years until the Jews were allowed to return. But the Assyrians and the Babylonians and all those kingdoms before that would utterly wipe out a region. And then Cyrus of Persia got smart. About 536, 539, the Persians conquered the world. They conquered the Babylonians. They came down. They took over all the lands that the Babylonians had. And Cyrus got smart. He said, you know what? If we disperse all these people and wreck their economy and change their politics and destroy their religion, these people are not only going to have deep-seated resentment against us permanently, but we're going to not be able to benefit from the economy of these people, and they can't send us tribute. So Cyrus says, everybody go back to your own home. And the Persians changed the way conquest occurred. And so everybody kind of stayed where they were. The economy stayed in place, and Persia became exceedingly wealthy. So a couple hundred years later, when Alexander the Great conquers the world, he takes a cue from the Persians. And he leaves all of these political systems in place. He leaves the religions in place. Only he adds a new wrinkle. In this case, when the Greeks would conquer an area, they would bring the Greek culture with them. They didn't pull the people out of their culture. They brought the Greek culture with them. The Greek learning, the Greek arts, the Greek pantheon of gods, the Greek love of sports, and the Greek language. And this process of bringing Greece to the rest of the world was called Hellenization. Hellenization means to speak the Greek language or to embrace the Greek culture. Now, most cultures that were Hellenized were thrilled about it. This is very similar to what we see in modern time where Greek became the global language. In our time, Westernization is synonymous with Hellenization English becomes the lingua franca of the entire world. It's the global language. Everybody doesn't speak it, but most people have to have some knowledge of it because we do business in English, right? Same kind of idea. Well, that worked well in almost every case except Israel. You see, most people were like, hey, this is great. The Greek language is better than our language. The Greek economy was better than our economy. The Greek medicine's better than the medicine we had. And the Greek sports are awesome. Everybody loves the Olympics. So this is fantastic. Until you get to Israel, and the Jews are like, we don't like it. Because you see, when the Greeks brought in Hellenization, they also brought in their false gods. And they also brought in their low morals. The Jews were very moral people, very moralistic people, and their laws were tied to that. For example, here's an example. They put up a gymnasium in Jerusalem. The Jews hated it. Why? Well, you know what the word gymnasium stands for? You scientists, you know what gymno means? It means naked. A gymnosperm is a naked seed, right? It's an exposed seed. Angiosperm, gymno. Y'all remember biology 101, right? Well, a gymnasium stood for a place where people exercise naked. And these moralistic Jews are like, y'all need to put some clothes on for crying out loud. I mean, this is obscene. Because the people in sporting events did it either with very little clothing or no clothing at all. And that was offensive to the Jews. But even more offensive was this idea of Greek language. Because the Hebrews had their language, and more importantly, their Bible was written in their language. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. And if our kids are learning Greek and Greek writing in the schools, then how are they going to study the Scripture? Because the Scripture was always studied in Hebrew. Even in Jesus' time, when the language that was spoken in the culture was Aramaic, They studied the Hebrew. That's why when Jesus is on the cross and he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those first expression was, Eli, Eli. Why did he say that? Because the Jews had learned the Bible in Hebrew. They had memorized it in Hebrew. And those words that he said were the first two words spoken in Psalm 22. So on the cross, Jesus can't quote Psalm 22, but he wants to point everybody back to Psalm 22, where there's a person describing crucifixion 1,000 years before any crucifixion ever occurred. And Jesus is saying, this is how I feel forsaken. But if you read the rest of Psalm 22, you realize that he says, but God is with me, and I'm not forsaken. Jesus did that because of the people's obsession with the Hebrew language. So they bring in Greek. And the Hebrews say, we don't like all this Greek stuff. We're going to stay distinct. And we reject their gods. We reject their morality. We reject their language. Those are the Orthodox Hebrews, the Pharisees. But there was another group that said, let's go for it, man. I mean, the Greeks got it going on. We can make more money. We can do better. We'll kind of downplay the God thing, and we can overlook some of the moral stuff, but this Greek language, man, let's go with it. And those became known as Hellenistic Jews. Now, here's the point. The Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew Jews, and you see the Hellenistic Jews and the Sadducees and the Hebrews and the Pharisees, they hated each other. And now they all got saved. And if you think that prejudice and all of the baggage from your former life is left behind when you walk into a church, then you're naive in your thinking. Because they brought that same conflict with them into the church that was with them in the community, and they didn't get along. And all of this came to a head in the service of the widows. The church was committed to serving the needs of the women by providing food. If a woman had lost her husband, if her children couldn't take care of her, they had a list and they put these widows on the list and they provided for them. But the problem was that the Hellenistic Jews who had become Christians felt like they were being mistreated. They weren't getting as much potluck at the potluck, you know? It's like all the fried chicken's gone before we ever get in line. They're serving the Hebrews first. And so they began to complain about it. And it got so bad that the disciples had to step in. Now we read this and think, why didn't someone just say, stop being so selfish, ladies. Quit complaining. At least you're getting some food. And here's an important principle on self-denial that it teaches us. Here it is. I can't determine how you deny yourself. I can only control how I deny myself. Do you hear that? It's a bit of a paradox, but if I ignore your cry for help as if it were just selfishness, then am I not being selfish in that? If I don't take the time to hear you, even though what you're saying may on the surface appear to be selfish, doesn't that reflect on a selfishness in me? It's an interesting idea that people who are prideful often see pride in other people. C.S. Lewis brought that to my attention years ago. And that could have easily been the case. That would have been the easy out. It's like, ladies, get over it. And just get on with it. That's not what they did. The truth is they listened, and it's very likely that this group was being treated unfairly. And I think we need to be quick not to so quickly dismiss another person as being selfish, because to do that is selfishness, but to listen, to cut through the emotions, and to ask, God, what do you want us to do? And they handled it so beautifully that the church got stronger. Look at verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Now let me say this, pastors are servants too, but we serve in a different way. And the priority of the pastor is what? You see it right here, the Word of God, the Word of God. Now they could have stopped what they were doing and taken care of these women, but what would have been neglected? The Word of God. And so you see in this the role. Now I got to tell you this, that there's a lot of churches today that don't appreciate this. And I've served in churches where if I personally didn't come to the hospital, nobody had been there. If I personally didn't get involved in some point of need or suffering, then the church doesn't care about us. And when you do that, you beat a guy down. I know churches, and I was doing it. I was preaching Sunday morning twice, Sunday night, usually doing some sort of discipleship teaching on Sunday night as well. And then on Wednesday night was teaching again. And then I had to visit everybody that was in any hospital. And sometimes the hospitals were an hour away. And then we had about 12 deaths a year. So I was doing a funeral at least once a month. And I'm doing all of that. And it's like, man, I don't have time for the Word of God. I'm trying to study while I'm driving down the highway. And there's a lot of churches that treat their pastors like that. Thank God y'all haven't done that. That you appreciate the value of community caring for one another in life groups, and that we have deacons who dive in and their role is serving. And by doing that, you liberate us to spend time in the Word. Somebody said, how long does it take you to prepare a sermon? And I would say the average is probably about 30 hours a week. You know, everybody has this idea because the only time you see me, I'm up here and that I'm with people all the time. I'm not. Most of my time, I'm in a small room sitting by myself. Most of the time. And I just remember John MacArthur said one of the secrets to effective ministry is the ability to keep your rear end in a chair. And so the deacons freed the pastors up. This is what they're called to do. Look, it said that it's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. And so deacons help the pastors. And it's a very pivotal role. Their job, the pastors have to bring the Word of God to the body. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And that takes time. Notice they didn't say, this isn't important, we don't have time for this. Rather, they delegated and they said, let's get these people served. And this is what the deacons do. They take care of people. Verse 3, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Notice they put them in charge of the task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. What was their task? Well, their task wasn't to run the church. There's a lot of deacons that think that's the task, and there are churches with deacons that do that. I say, that's fine if you want to do that, but who are your deacons? Because if you give a guy the option to administrate or serve, what's he going to do? He's going to administrate. So then the question is, okay, where are your servants? And North Monroe, our deacons served. Their job was to meet needs. And this was serving 101. And this is the thing that we're all called to do, but they created a special office of it for the deacons for the church, for the deacons to serve. And because it's a special office, the deacons had to be qualified. And they were very clear on this. The deacons need to be qualified. Listen, every church member should be a servant, and every deacon is a servant, but not every servant is a deacon. Because a deacon is in a position of authority and responsibility and honor, and we need to honor our deacons for that. A deacon doesn't do it for the honor, but he should be honored. Because you notice there it says that we may put him in charge of this. One of the first principles of business management is you never give a person a responsibility without giving them the authority to do it. So while they're servants, they're not just servants, they're servant leaders. And they're making decisions about how the body is to be served. And he said, notice it's a position not to be taken lightly. It says, select from among you. The congregation were to do the selecting. That's what we do here. And they were to be vetted by the congregation. But in this case, they had the qualifications. It says, good reputation. People, everybody knows them. They feel good about them. They're full of the Spirit and they're full of wisdom. And later, as the church began to spread and things became more institutionalized, the requirements were more clearly defined. Look, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid grain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must first also be tested. Let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. And we understand that to be the wives of the deacons. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and of good managers of their children and of their own household. For those who have served well as deacons, now listen to this, obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And that's the calling of the deacon. And here's what the deacons do. You ready? They bring peace. Their job was to stop the conflict before it got worse. And that very well could have happened. You know, those women could have ripped that church right in two, and they could have lost sight of their purpose and their vision and their objective. They could have forgotten the Great Commandment and the Great Commission, and all they would have done is been involved in a big, messy, sloppy church fight with the first great church split. But that didn't happen because the deacons brought peace. They brought peace. That's what deacons do. I call our deacons firemen because they put out fires. You can't believe how many fires can pop up in a church. It's insane. And you don't even know where they come from. You know, when we're building this building, everybody kept asking, what are y'all going to do with the main worship center? And we're like, we don't really have a plan for it. I mean, funerals and weddings and things like that. But it would cost a fortune to reinvent that right now. And we got to pour everything we can into this facility to get it, make sure it's cared for and all that. So we really don't have a plan right now. We're just going to kind of wait and see. But you know what that translated to in the body? We started hearing people say, I hear they're tearing down the West Worship Center. I'm like, where did you get that? But that's what we heard. So we call the deacons in and say, hey guys, can y'all put this down? Just let everybody know, calm everybody down. And you know, that's exactly what they did. That's what they did. Look at verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. And you know, here's a little thing, it's the inherent brilliance of the early church. But notice, this may be something you didn't see. It says, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And you're going to see Stephen in chapter 7. He loses his life for Christ. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Alexandria. But you know what's unique about every one of those names? Every one of those names is a Greek name. Isn't it interesting that the problem was with the Greek women, and they assigned 7 Greek men to take care of the problem? And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the laying on the hands is the rite of ordination. Once a deacon is ordained, he's a deacon for life. Whether he's serving actively or not, he's always a deacon. And we're going to do that this morning. But here's the key. Look at the end of verse 7. Look what happens in the church when deacons fulfill their God-given calling. The word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests, that's Jewish priests, became obedient to faith. This conflict could have ruined the church. But because of the deacons, the church was healed. The fire was put out, and the purpose was maintained. That's how important serving is. That's why self-denial is a cornerstone of our faith. Look, guys, when we promote ourselves and when we're self-oriented, you're always going to have conflict. But when we deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow, you're going to have serving. And when someone gets served, they get healed. And that's true whether you're a deacon or whether you're a member or whatever stage of life you're at. And God calls all of us to be servants, just as Jesus was. But for the deacons, it's a lifelong commitment. And so we have ordination. So I want to call our deacons. We have 3 deacons we're going to lay hands on. Now, normally when we do this, let me explain this. We normally have all the deacons come down and lay hands. But this is COVID, right? And I hate it because one of my sons is involved in it. And deacons, we may do something different among the deacons later. But for now, if you're an ordained deacon or an ordained pastor in the church, I'm going to ask you when these guys come down just to stand and just kind of pray with us. You know, God can hear our prayer whether we're here or where you are, but pray with us. And we're going to call everybody together, and then I'm going to have one prayer for everyone. We're going to ask to represent the deacons. The deacon selection committee will come, and they're going to be the ones to lay hands on these guys. And Mike Smith can't be here today because he's in quarantine from a COVID interaction. He doesn't have COVID, but he's in quarantine, so he couldn't be here. But I've also asked Don Dozier to come. He's the father-in-law of Luke, and I've asked Joey Young to come because his son Nick is here. And I'm like, there's no way we're going to ordain these guys without having their dads lay hands on them, right? So let's have Matthew come, and you can sit right over here. And then Luke, if you'll come right here. Elise, come, and you'll stand behind Luke as he sits. And then Nick, come on up and have Bailey stand behind you. We give these guys a Bible. We give them a certificate of ordination. And we lay hands on them. Let's have the committee come forward. Jimmy, Andrew, Kenneth, Joey. Where's Joey? Come on, Joey and Don. And I'm going to walk down. And I hate it that we can't just have everybody down here. It's always such a powerful thing to see about 50 guys lined up making a chain of prayer. But you know, God's right here with us. These are the men who are dedicating their lives to the service of the church. And we honor them today for that. Would y'all pray with me? Father, I just thank you for these three that are coming, brand new deacons. And I thank you for all the deacons in our church. I don't even know how many there are, but every one of them dedicated to the service of the body. And what a beautiful job that they've done. This church would never be what it is without those guys. And I just pray for Luke and his wife Elise, and Nick and his wife Bailey, and for Matthew. And I thank you for these men of God, for their faithfulness to you. And I pray that you would bless their families. I pray that you would build that protection around them so that they could serve freely. And I know they're going to go through trouble, but when they do, God, that they would see your hand in every aspect of their life, and that many people would be changed because of them. I thank you for the way our deacons keep the peace. I thank you for the way they meet the needs. And I thank you for the way they set an example by their very lives of what we're all called to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our hope is that this message has encouraged you to seek Christ in your own life and make Him known wherever you are. If you enjoyed the podcast, please subscribe on Spotify and Apple Podcasts and share it with a friend. Thanks for listening. We'll be back next week.